Tonight we're doing our walkthrough of Genesis. That's right. So let's go to Genesis 26. And I'm not going to read, I read too many verses last time. I may not read hardly any verses this time because it's going to take us too long. And I realize that. So that's on me, but I'm kind of, this is a work in progress and figuring it out kind of as I go. So although I should have it all figured out, if we're going to be the best Sunday school class top rated, the teacher should have it figured out. A couple of y'all have asked me, so the news from my mom is she's at home now. So she got out of the hospital and got out of the psychiatric facility, and now she's back home with my stepdad, and Jared and I are going to go visit this week this weekend and see, you know, how things are going with her. So just continue to pray for her. She's still not in a right mind. She's in a semi-right mind, and so she still freaks out a couple times a day, he said, over stuff, you know, anyway. So, but I appreciate y'all's prayers, and if you wouldn't mind continuing to pray for her, I'd appreciate that, especially for my stepdad as he takes care of her. So anyway, chapter 26 is where we left off. So I want to go back to this right here. Remember our outline of Genesis, the four outstanding events, the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. We went through those, right? And then you have the four outstanding persons. You have Abraham, of course. You have Isaac, which we're at now in chapter number 26, right? So in chapter number 26, God reaffirms in the first five verses, God reaffirms, because remember, God gave the covenant promises to Abraham. Now God's going to reaffirm those promises to his son Isaac, and that's the first five verses. Then Isaac has a little thing to do with Abimelech, and Isaac does as his father did and says, "Hey, tell the king that I'm your that you're my sister, not my wife, because you're so good looking, and he'll gonna want to kill me." And so, like father, like son, unfortunately for them. And then, of course, they're talking about the wells that were dug. And chapter 27 is, of course, the one that we all know, that Jacob steals the birthright of who? Esau. He steals Esau's birthright. That's right. Remember, Esau was his stepbrother. Stepbrother. Is that right? Did I say that right? Stepbrother? Yeah. I'm getting confused. Right. They are twins. I'm thinking of Isaac and Ishmael. My bad. They were stepbrothers. Am I right? Stepbrothers is right? When you have the same mom. Sorry, you have different mom, same dad? Okay. Yes, thank you all. I appreciate that. Jacob steals his twin brother. Remember, Jacob was grabbing onto him as they were coming out of the womb. Steals his twin brother Isaac's birthright. Remember? So they went into Jacob, and they fooled Jacob into thinking that... they fooled Isaac. I'm going to get it straight. They fooled Isaac. Jacob and his mom fooled Isaac into giving him the blessing, not the birthright, but the blessing, right? You say same thing. They tricked him and they, you know, gave him a coat and he's all hairy, you know, to make him look like he was Esau, and gave him some good meat to eat, and he was fooled. And so he is the supplanter, he's the thief, and here he is, he's stealing the blessing that belongs to his brother, right? And of course, in Genesis 27, of course, his father finds out about it, and then his brother finds out about it, and so his mother sends him away because his mother's afraid that, hey, your brother may decide to kill you because he's mad that we stole the blessing, the birthright that belongs to you, right? And so that's why she says in verse 44, tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, till thy brother's anger turn from thee. So she, in verse 43, she said, flee thou to Laban, my brother. So that's not going to be a good trip for him. But anyway, in chapter 28, he goes. But on the way there, an important thing that happens, Jacob's being sent to Laban. Laban would be his uncle, correct? His uncle? I'm not good with family stuff. I didn't grow up with family. I didn't have grandparents on one side. On the other side, I knew one grandparent a little bit, but I didn't have any brothers, sisters. Our family is not. But anyway, so I'm not good with all this stuff, so y'all correct me if I say something wrong. Esau, he leaves in verse 46, and he marries an Ishmaelite, and then they talk about Esau. But then in verse 10 is the important thing in this chapter, of course, is Jacob's dream. Remember Jacob's dream where he saw a ladder? Where do we see that? In verse 12, he dreamed, behold, a ladder up to the earth, top will reach to heaven, behold, the angel of God ascending and descending on it. And all of this is a type, right? And this is an amazing thing that we don't have time to go into because I promised I wasn't going to do that and I was going to keep it moving, all right? So chapter 29, Jacob marries Leah first. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but it's funny that Jacob is the one that tricks people. But in this case, Laban, his uncle, tricked him, right? Tricked him into marrying Leah first, which is not the daughter that he wanted to marry. He wanted to marry Rachel. He fell in love with Rachel. But Laban tricked him, and so he married Leah first. Right? And then that's the first few verses of that chapter. And then, let's see. And so then Laban worked for more years to be able, Jacob worked for more years to be able to get Rachel, the one that he really wanted. So he took Rachel to be his wife also. And of course, with two women both competing for the same guy, both under the same roof, nothing bad can happen there at all, right? Because even with just one wife, everything is great. Why not have two and double the fun and double the, right? Because we all us guys know that just having one wife is so great. Why not have, anyway, I'm just joking. All right, anyway. So yes, so of course, Leah and Rachel hated each other, of course, right? And so they're competing and they're having kids in competition. And in chapter number 30, let's look at verse 3. And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go into her and she shall bear upon my knees. So Rachel sees that she didn't have any kids, but, so she's give me kids or else I die in verse number 1 of chapter 30, right? And she said, go into my handmaid, Bilhah. And so Jacob did that just like his father. And he started having kids by the handmaid, which is, you know, a lack of faith on his part, right? So that just what Sarah had done with Hagar in that same situation happens here, right? So anyway, let's go on. That's chapter 30. And let's go on to... so much I'm skipping. Anyway, let's go to chapter 31. I promised I wasn't going to read much, then we would get through this. So here Jacob flees from Laban because Jacob has served him faithfully, but he's afraid that Laban doesn't want to let him go because Jacob was making a lot of money for him. So he leaves basically in the middle of the night and says, you know, we're going to, but of course Laban hears about it and they catch up. And chapter 31 is where Jacob flees from Laban, and Laban catches up to him and says, what are you doing? Why did you leave like this? The bad thing is, without going through all this chapter, the bad thing is Rachel steals something from Laban. What does she steal? Some what's that? Some idols. Actually, it's idol and a couple other things that her dad had because she was still an idol worshiper, right? And so that wasn't good. And Laban goes around looking in all the tents. Where are my idols? Where are my idols? And of course, she's hiding them from him. And she says, I can't come down off the donkey so you can look at the donkey because it's my time of the month. So I have to stay here. So Laban goes, okay, daughter. But she is actually hiding that stuff, right? That's how much of an idolater that she was. Chapter 32, of course, is the famous chapter where, of course, Jacob wrestles with God. Look in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. All right. Now, most people, most commenters and Bible people feel like this is another instance of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, of the pre-incarnate Christ, that he wrestled with God. Because it actually says, where did it say? There it is in verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So he basically wrestled with God is what he did, right, in chapter 32. And then, of course, in verse 24, his name gets changed, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not where I wanted to be. His name's changed in verse 28, sorry. And thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. So he's no longer a supplanter or a thief, but now he is Israel, right? That's his name change, right? So anyway, that's chapter 32. Let's go on to chapter 33. Jacob meets Esau. Jacob's worried Esau's going to be mad because he stole his birthright, but Esau wasn't mad. And then in verse 34, the daughter of Leah, one of Jacob's daughters, she is defiled and by one of the local guys, I guess you might say. And then, of course, all the brothers of her decide that they would take revenge, and they say, hey, you want to have a peace treaty with us? Well, you have to get circumcised. So all the men got circumcised in that tribe, and so, of course, Jacob's sons wait until they get circumcised and know once you get circumcised for the next couple of days, you can't even get up off your bed. You're kind of down for the count. They use that and they go in, they slaughter all of them, right? So yeah, that's what happens there. It's not a good thing. In chapter number 35, let's go to number 35. Chapter number 35, of course, Jacob has 12 sons. Of course, it talks about the 12 sons here, the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 35 verse 21, and Israel, I forgot his name changed there, didn't I? And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar, right? And then, of course, let's go on. Those are Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go to chapter 36 then. And there's Esau's descendants. Let's go to chapter 37. And then, of course, Jacob dwells in his land, and it tells about the generations of Jacob, and it tells about Joseph, Jacob's son, being 17 years old, was, you know, feeding the flock with his brethren, and how Israel loved Joseph more than all the other children, which you're not supposed to have a favorite, right? Not supposed to have a favorite. Of course, all parents have favorites, right? Our favorite was our first son. Aaron was born. He's been our favorite ever since. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say that. But anyway, so yeah. So here Joseph dreams and he tells his brothers, hey, I saw 12, sheaves of barley bowing down to me. I saw 12 stars bowing. And they're like, what are you talking about? Because they take that dream as being like, he thinks they're going to bow down to him, the youngest. They're like, forget about that. So they have no love for their brother, especially jealousy because dad likes him best. So what do they do in chapter 37, starting verse number 12? What do they do? They sell him. They sell him into slavery, right? They sell him into slavery and after those dreams. And so he is sold into slavery. In chapter number 38, right? I want to skip down to this is talking about Tamar and how she got pregnant. I don't want to go into that. Let's stick with the Joseph narrative. How about that? You can read any of these chapters on your own. You've read these. You're reading this on your own. Anybody reading Genesis on their own while we're going through this? So anyway, in chapter number 39, getting back to the Joseph narrative, Joseph is brought down to Egypt. He's in slavery. Of course, he makes good at the prison. And of course, he gets taken by an Egyptian, and that Egyptian takes him into his house. And of course, we all know that the Egyptian's Potiphar, his wife wants Joseph to lay with her. He says in verse number, where is it? Y'all know the verse, guys. Y'all know this verse. What is it? It's 9. Thank you. At the end of verse 9, because thou art his, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph is telling her, look, and all sin is against God, I guess, is the main part there that we all know. Every time we sin, it's a sin against God. We sin against ourselves. We sin against our loved ones, but we also sin against God. And he's like, how can I do this? How can I lay down with you? That's be a sin against God. I'm not going to do that. And then he gets thrown into prison because the husband believes his wife and as opposed to believing him. And I understand that because he wants to keep peace in his house. household. So no matter who he believed, he's going to do with what the wife wants. Anyway, in chapter number 39, Joseph then is sold into prison. I got my prison out of order. He's sold into prison, and he makes good at the prison, right? And of course, he tells the butler and he tells the baker about their dreams, and one of them's going to live and one of them's not going to live. And of course, that's what happened. One of them lives and one of them doesn't. And of course, the where it says in verse number it is, thou shalt live forever, come in with they shall be wealth, they shall kindness, pray to me, mention me in the Pharaoh, and bring me. Yeah, verse 14. He says, look, if you see Pharaoh again, remember that I was nice and I interpreted your dream for you, and tell him to bring me out of prison, right? And so the chief butler gets restored, right? The cupbearer, he gives the cup but the baker gets killed, just like the Joseph said in the dreams, how it would be interpreted. But of course, the butler forgets about him, right? Until one night that Pharaoh is troubled by dreams. And then verse 9 of chapter 41, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh, and he tells, like, this is this guy in prison, and he was able to interpret my dream. Pharaoh says, go look for that guy and send him here so that he can interpret my dream. Verse 25, Joseph tells Pharaoh's dream. In verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh's one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he tells him about the famine that's about to hit the land, the 7 years of famine. And of course, because of that interpretation, Joseph is blessed by Pharaoh, and Joseph rises to power, is number two in the land, and has an Egyptian wife and has kids and all that sort of stuff. And then verse 42, by the time we get to verse 42, that famine has hit and there's no food in the land, right? I'm sorry, I keep saying verse. By chapter 42, there's no food in the land. So Joseph's brothers get sent by their dad. His dad's like, look, why don't you guys go to Egypt? Because I hear there's food there. We're starving. So Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. They're reunited, although they don't know that Joseph is their brother, Joseph, that they sold into slavery. Joseph knows it and keeps it hidden from them. And of course, he tries them by putting stuff in their sacks when they're leaving, and then accusing them. And of course, chapter 43, Joseph's brothers return to Egypt again after the food runs out, and he tries them again. And he says, look, you need to bring the youngest of all of your siblings, bring the youngest, which of course is Benjamin, the apple of his father's eye, bring Benjamin back with you next time, or don't come back at all. And that's how he tests his brothers. And of course, they come back in chapter 44. And they're reunited, and chapter 45, they're reunited, and Joseph decides that he is going to buy 14, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. Verse 15 of chapter 45, he kissed all his brethren, wept upon him. After that, his brethren talked with him. So, of course, he wanted to test his brethren. You can't blame him, because what happened last time he saw his brethren, they sold him into slavery. So he wanted to test them, and he did. And so that's what happens in chapter 45. He and his brothers are reunited in Egypt. Of course, Jacob and all the rest of the family are sent, and they go and they come back and they all move to Egypt, right? And his family settles as sheep herders, as herders of animals in Goshen, because, of course, the Egyptians didn't think much of those kind of people. So they're able to settle in the country. They're used to living in the country, right? And then, of course, verse 27 of chapter 47, and Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly, right? So things were good. Now, in chapter 48, Jacob blesses his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? He blesses those two. And, of course, he does it backwards. He does it backwards because Jacob is there to bless them, but Joseph says, no, my father, it's supposed to be this one is the youngest, this one's the older. And Jacob's like, I know what I'm doing. And so that's what the Lord wanted. That's what God wanted. So that's chapter 48. And chapter 49, Jacob blesses each one of his sons. and he gives blessings on his sons. In some cases, he gives cursing on his sons, and Simeon and Levi. And then he is, in chapter 49, verse 28, he's dead. And then, of course, they bury him. And they bury him where they buried Abraham and Sarah. And chapter number 30, Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept him, and kissed him. And then, of course, Joseph dies. And, of course, they're mourning for him. And Joseph went and he goes and he buries his father. And, of course, his brother's a little bit nervous. Maybe Joseph's just being nice to us because our father was still alive. And now that he's dead, he may be mean to us. But, of course, we know that that's not going to happen. Because in verse 15, if you look at chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that the father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Of course, that didn't happen because Joseph is not that way. But I like what he says here. It's an important verse in 18, verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. They're still scared. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? In other words, am I going to take your life? God's your judge. I'm not your judge. But notice what he says in verse 19. In verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Notice what he says here. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God can take anything, even the evil acts of unbelievers, I was reading in 1 Samuel, even the false prophet like Balaam, God can take a false prophet and God can use him for his good. God can use things for his glory, whether they're good or whether they're bad. So we shouldn't think that in our lives when bad things happen, that it's just the devil. It could be the Lord working, right? The Lord has to work on us. He has to chisel away at us, right? And so I like what he says there. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So don't worry about that selling me to slavery in Egypt. You're still responsible for that, and you're going to pay for that one day, but not me. It's going to be God. You're going to have to answer for your sins, but God overruled your sin, and he counted it and made it for good, right? So that's an important theological point, I think, right there. So anyway, Joseph dies, and verse 20 is the main theological point, I think, of this, the last few chapters of this. You thought it was evil, but God meant it for good. Now, notice that doesn't mean that it's okay to do bad stuff, or if we do bad stuff, it's okay, it's all right, God will work it out for, no. And it also doesn't mean just because God works it out for good that we all of a sudden are off the hook. We're not off the hook for what we do. God can turn even our sin and make it for good, but we're still going to be accountable for our sin, right? So there's a couple things I noticed. I don't know if I put them on here, but let's go through. There's the Tower of Babel, and there's Jacob. Here's some parallels between Joseph's history and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not go over these, but it's a really cool chart. Telling about how Joseph, and I've got another book at home where Arthur Pink finds 100 correlations between Joseph and Christ. And to me, it's kind of like, okay, that's cool, man. But 100, really? I mean, not 101 or 98. You know, he found an even 100. So I was like, I don't know, some of that may be stretching it. I get worried if we stretch Old Testament symbolism and typology, I would get worried if we stretch that too much because then that leads to some David Koresh kind of stuff. You ever heard of any people stretching the book of Revelation? No, never. Never heard of that before, ever. Have you? Of course not. All right. But anyway, so I'm sorry. So, but this is really cool. I'll run this off for anybody. I just don't have time to go into it, but they were both beloved sons. They were hated by their brethren. They're conspired against. They were sold for silver. I mean, I could go on. Anyway, let's continue. So let's start with the book of Exodus. Go to chapter 1 of the book of Exodus. I told you I wasn't going to be long, so I want to give an overview. We're going to try to go quicker over these books, right? Genesis, I can be excused because it's the first book we did. I kind of getting the feel of how this is going to work out. And plus, it's a really long, most really important book. Let's look at the core facts about Exodus. It's the second book that Moses wrote. And during this time, he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. He's leading them through the wilderness. They all know that for generation that God pronounced a curse on, they all know that they're not going to go over, that they're going to die in the wilderness. Moses knows that he's going to see the promised land, but he's not going to go over either. So at this time, at some point during that 37, 38 years that they were wandering, 40 years total, from Sinai to where they were going to be. But Moses knows that he's not going to go and see the promised land. So sometime during that 40 years, as he's leading him through the wilderness, he writes his second book, the book of Exodus. It's taken from the Greek expression that means a going out or the way out. Of course, Exodus, the way out, right? And I'm reminded of the book of Exodus used a whole lot, and Jared knows this already. It's used a whole lot. It was used a whole lot in black churches all the time. Because, of course, the blacks were slaves, and they identified with the children of Israel being brought out of slavery. So many old black songs have to do with comparing themselves to the people of Israel being led out of slavery. And I think it's a pretty cool comparison. But anyway, the name of the book is called A Going Out or The Way Out. It's about the departure of Israel from Egypt. And that's the dominant historical fact in the whole book. It's going to be the dominant historical fact in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, not really anything about it in Ruth, but even 1 Samuel. I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to count up the number of times in these books that the Lord or the prophet or somebody, Moses, refers to the fact that I am the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You'll see that phrase. I don't even underline that phrase in the Bible that I'm marking in anymore because I wouldn't have time. But I'll go online. I'll count up how many times that's done. I would be shocked if it were less than 50 times in all those books where God purposely, and there has to be a reason, and I'm sure I kind of can figure it out if I sit and think about it, and I haven't. But the idea is he's constantly referring to himself, to the people of Israel, like, I am the God that made the... No, he doesn't say I'm the God that made the world. To Israel, he says the same thing. I'm the God that brought you up out of Egypt. He says that continually, over and over and over again, to identify himself to them, right? So anyway, so that's the main theme of this book. You'll see that phrase over and over and over and over and over again in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so, yeah, Joshua, Judges, maybe not Ruth, 1 Samuel. I'm just in 1 Samuel now as I'm going back through the Old Testament again. But I'm still seeing it in 1 Samuel. So anyway, the setting, the 18th Egyptian dynasty. Yeah, we all know the 18th Egyptian dynasty, don't we? Yeah, we all know that. The 18th, not the 17th, Brother Skip. You're thinking of the 17th. I'm talking about the 18th Egyptian dynasty, all right? We all know that. The 18th Egyptian dynasty was an important period in Egypt's history. This was a time that Egypt had risen to the height of its glory and its strength as far as it being an empire. It's at the very height. Michael Barrett writes about Egypt's strength and power and states that this only adds to the magnitude and wonder of the Exodus event. Egypt was at the height of its power, but that was of no consequence when God intervened to liberate his people. So the outline on this is right here. You see the outline. I've got it into three different places. Three different themes, if you will. First, there's obviously the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, first 15 chapters. Then there's their preservation in the wilderness, the middle chapters. And then most of the book from 19 to 40, which is 21 chapters, Israel is camped out at Mount Sinai and they're being given the law. They're sinning against God, as we all know, the golden calf. So yes, there's a lot of things that go on. But as far as movement, like geographic movement, that all stops in chapter number 19. And they don't move again for a good while after that. But anyway, that's kind of the best way. Of course, the first part, deliverance from Egypt. Of course, we have Moses and Pharaoh and we have the plagues and all that. Of course, the second part, preservation in the wilderness. Of course, God preserves them with the manna and the quail for food. Moses and the rock for water. Of course, they murmur and then bad stuff happened. In the third one, when they're camped at Mount Sinai, good things happen. The covenant is given to Moses to give to the people. God gives them the law. Moses slips and accidentally breaks one of those and then has to go back and get some other law. That was a joke, y'all. He didn't slip and... I thought y'all might know that. He applied for workers' comp, from what I heard. But there's the tabernacle instructions, there's the golden calf, and then the people's punishment. And a lot of this is, in this last part, instructions on worship and them building the tabernacle to the specific instructions that God gave them. So anyway, that's the basic outline, all right? So let's look at the first part. Let's look at the themes real quick. Here's the purpose that this book was written. It's to trace the growth of Jacob's descendants in Egypt. So it starts at the end of Genesis. Jacob's descendants were all in Egypt, right? Right? They were not a nation yet, were they? They were just a tribe. They were not a nation, right? They were not a nation yet. This book is where we see the transition from a tribe to a nation, right? It happens here in the book of Exodus. The establishment of their nation and the promise of the promised land, right? It also reveals God's power and his faithfulness in keeping his covenant promise. Because when God makes a covenant, there's only one side that breaks the covenant, and that's us. And that's the children of Israel. God's faithful. God doesn't break his promise. And this book shows us. Because I've said this a million times. If it were you and I looking at the children of Israel and all the sin that they committed, and I was God, I would have struck them down right there. The Bible would have ended at the book of Exodus if I was God. That would be it. No more Bible. Strike them down. They're dead, right? But it shows that God is faithful in keeping, because if God struck them down, how is the covenant promise going to be fulfilled, right? He keeps his promises no matter what. The good news is, if you're saved this morning, God keeps his promises to preserve you through this life, no matter what. That doesn't mean we'll have a bed of roses or life will always be easy or simple, but God's going to preserve us to the end, right? God's going to preserve us to the very end. Now, some people, John Wesley, who founded the Wesleyite movement, we know them as the Methodists today, and other Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. We're good fundamental Baptists. We don't believe you can lose your salvation, right? We believe in something, whether you like the phrase or don't like the phrase. There's some weaknesses to the phrase, but it's a good phrase. It's a good descriptive phrase. Once saved, always saved. You don't lose your salvation. Once you are saved, you don't lose it, right? And if you have it, you're not going to lose it. And, you know, we're good Baptists. We believe that. We're not Arminians much, anyway. But we don't believe that you can lose your salvation like some. So God is faithful, is what I'm trying to say. God's faithful to the children of Israel to bring them through. God will be faithful to bring you and I through this life as well, right? It doesn't mean we won't get scarred. Doesn't mean we won't get hurt. Doesn't mean we won't, but God's going to lead us through. God's faithful. We can always trust in the faithfulness of our God, right? I used to trust in the faithfulness of like the Dallas Cowboys, but I'm just joking, brother. I remember I was in First Baptist Church in Houston when Tom Landry came and spoke to us, and I got him to sign my Bible. That's pretty cool. I don't have the Bible anymore, but Tom Landry signed my Bible. He gave a pretty good message. Tom Landry was apparently a Christian, I guess, right? Anyway, so I'm sorry. Let's get back to it. So God's going to be faithful to keep his promises despite the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is going to be faithful to keep us. I've got another quote by Barrett, and he said this. Exodus was intended to be a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to Moses' generation and to future generations. That's us. All right. Up there, number, let's go on. There's the themes. I'll go back to where I was. God's covenant promise. Also, themes and purpose is serving God. One theme is the beginning of God's fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. His descendants would reside in the promised land and also multiply and become. Remember, he told Abraham in Genesis 12 they would multiply and become a great nation, that original covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. It's going to be reaffirmed if you turn to Exodus 6. That covenant's going to be reaffirmed. We'll see this all along. Really? Wow. We'll see this all along the way. I thought I was doing good going fast. I don't know. Anyway, okay. We'll see this all along the way that God, so when one patriarch dies, God's going to reaffirm the covenant with the next patriarch, right? Exodus 6, look at verse number 2. And God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, to Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, there's a million things to unpack in that verse. We can't about God's names. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go look it up yourself. Verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage. So two things. Number one, God's going to protect the nation of Israel, and in them all the nations are going to be blessed. And number two, promise of the covenant in verse number 4, I'm going to give them a land. The land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So God reaffirms his covenant here. And I could go on and we could read more, but I'm already behind. Look at verse 8. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord, right? So that's one of the main themes. Another theme related to the first theme, I think I got them up here, is the reason for delivering them. Why is God delivering them from Egypt and sending them to the promised land and making them a nation? It says that they might serve him. Half of the books, 40 chapters from chapter 24 to 40, is instructing the people on how they are to approach God. I guess right here, right? Starting, wow, Roman numerals, that's crazy. I don't know Roman numerals, so let me go back here. So how they are, so their preservation in the wilderness, but also 19 through 40, how they're supposed to approach God, right? The way that man is supposed to approach God, right? In order that they might serve him, right? I gotta end here. But I'm working on a series of Sunday school lessons, maybe 2 weeks worth, not long, on worship. Right? Because the way people worship today, I'm just going to tell you, I'm being judgmental here. I'm just being a independent, fundamental Baptist and being judgmental or whatever. I don't think the way most people worship in most Protestant churches, even in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, I don't think it's the kind of worship that God requires in his book, right? I don't think that God requires a praise band to be up here with the spotlights on them, right? And so in lifting up holy hand, I don't think we're here to worship the praise band. How many praise bands would still be up there playing their music if you made them go in the back of the auditorium where the people couldn't see them and then they still played? How many of them would want to still play, right? Because who's going to see my ripped jeans and my cool microphone if I'm not in front? But there's more than just that. There's so many things about modern worship that I just say this. If your theology is weak, your worship is going to be weak. And most of these churches have weak theology. And that's why they turn charismatic. That's why they lift up holy hands, which I don't have a problem with. But when they start blabbering in tongues and start doing stupid stuff, yeah. But that's why you see that. A church like our church that has sound theology and hears sound biblical preaching from Brother Chad every week, our church doesn't have that issue. But there are many churches that don't get sound theology. They don't get sound teaching and preaching. And because of that, who cares how you worship God? Does it really matter if we stand up there and do praise band worship or whatever? Because you know what they say, those praise bands, they say, worship is the way that you enter into the presence of God through worship. Through the song service, you enter into God's presence. I'm saying that that's heretical. I'll just use the word heresy if that's okay. No. Listening to a praise band is not how you enter into God's presence. I don't care if it's Living Proof or whoever it is. That's not how we. That's setting the stage so that the Word of God can be read, the Word of God can be preached, the Word of God can be taught. And when we come in here, we're coming into the presence of God, right? But we don't get God's presence through praise and worship band music. But that's what they will tell you. And so you enter into God's presence, so you're all, after the praise and worship song service is over, you're all hyped, or you're in the presence of God, so then you sit down and listen to about 10 minutes of stories from some guy with ripped jeans, some 50-year-old guy with his shirt tail hanging out with ripped jeans, wanting to look like he's 20 years old to appeal to the young people. Yeah, anyway, I'm sorry, I'm being independent Baptist, my fault. But I don't mean to do that just to say, oh, y'all are stupid. I mean that it's a serious thing. If your theology is weak and wrong, your worship is going to be weak and wrong. Or I'll say it like this. I got to end here. I'm sorry, I got to end here. I'll say it like this. If you let praise and worship into your church, praise and worship and entering into the presence of God by song singing, if you let that into the church, even if you had good doctrine, the way you worship is going to affect your doctrine, and you're not going to stay doctrinal pure for very long. Because if you don't care about what God says about this, then what else are you going to eventually let fall by the wayside? Have I spoken too much? Have I gone too far? I don't know. If I have, I apologize. But that's just something that's been on my heart lately, right? So if you have bad theology and you don't have good theology, you don't understand the Bible and God's all the things we're looking at, and you don't understand that stuff, then you're going to have deficient worship. If you do, if you're a good Baptist church and you're taught all that stuff and you let the deficient worship in your doors, then that will influence your theology. It will in the end. You can't have good theology and bad worship. One's going to affect the other. And I think the deficient theology, and the reason why I say that, guys, I know we're independent Baptists, so we don't have to deal with that. I'm closing my Bible there. I'm done. But you know what? I don't know how many Baptist churches you can walk in today and see that kind of worship. How many? Maybe I should say it like this. How many Baptist churches can you walk into and not see that? Okay, anyway, let's stand and be dismissed. I'm sorry, I got off onto a hobby horse, and I didn't mean to, but it's something that's been on my mind, and I mean, there are good Baptist churches that have that praise and worship stuff in, good Baptist churches that have good preaching, good teaching. That stuff's going to corrupt all that. I'm sorry, it is. Let's stand and be dismissed, the word of prayer.